The book of Job is probably the oldest book in the world. And people, when they read of it, they speak of its extraordinary power. It is probably the first statement and the oldest statement of a never-ending problem. Man's destiny and God's way with him here on earth. Yet, this tremendous poem is comparatively little read. And even where it is read, it's very imperfectly grasped and understood. This book absolutely abounds with allusions to things. And I don't have notes for you this evening, but I will next week, in helping you to study it with me. But just let me say in this introduction to this long series that this book is packed with allusions, and because it is, it obviously needs to be explained. And in its argument, it has big, long sequences of thought. It's filled with proverbs. It's in a proverbial form. And because it's proverbial, and because it's filled with long thought sequences, then its truth has to be exposed and emphasized. Now, amongst other things, it seems to me that the book of Job has a double purpose. The book of Job has a double intention. Number one, it is saying to you that there is a living God who is capable of inspiring our affection. And secondly, it is saying very clearly that man is capable of loving right simply because it is right, and loving wrong or hating wrong simply because it is wrong, even though he should not gain by it, but lose by doing good. The book of Job hits the theories of John Stuart Mill and his utilitarianism of the last century right on the head. John Stuart Mill taught, you see, that men follow after what is good only because they find goodness to be profitable. If you're good, you profit by it. If you're bad, you don't profit. So therefore, because there's a utility, a usefulness in being good, men are good because it profits them to be good. It hits that right on the head. Because in this mighty poem, the oldest in the world, this character Job is placed before us as a model, the very paragon of his age, of the perfect man. Outwardly, his conditions are large and prosperous. He's got 7 sons, he's got 3 daughters, and every one of them seemed to be worthy of him. And they're very happy amongst each other and united, a united family, a thing to be very thankful for. Very cordial to each other, very close. He's not a nomad. He's not a man who wanders about deserts. He's a settled, wealthy landowner with a vast estate and immense possessions. He was the greatest man among all of the people of the East. No mean statement that. Now there was a formula that the people of the East believed. They believed that personal goodness plus happy outward conditions equals the normal result of the righteous rule of God. In other words, if you're behaving yourself, you'll be wealthy and you'll have plenty. But such a combination of things is bound to come under scrutiny and give rise sooner or later to that suspicion that the goodness which has prosperity for its result must also have prosperity for its motive. That people are good, and their motivation for being good is it makes them prosperous. If you live for the Lord, then you'll have plenty. That theory still knocks around today. The righteousness even of the best of men might, in fact, if you look underneath it, be nothing less than subtle and refined selfishness. That they're only righteous because of a selfish motive. Now, this big question, which is one of the greatest in the universe, do men try to be good because God blesses them as a result of being good? Them that honor me, I will honor, and that's why they honor him. This question is raised in its most searching and crucial form, and answered in a manner, I'm glad to tell you, absolutely complete and authoritative and final. For it is raised before God, where all the profound mysteries of life can be adequately handled. This question is argued out and indeed fought out before God. Not in some little corner, not with some little sect, not with some little so-called religious group. This book tells us that this question is argued out in front of God. A fallen angel, whom we call Satan, challenges the reality of Job's spirituality. Does Job, he says to God, fear God for naught? Is his spirituality simply a matter of profit and loss? Take away the gain, and what will become of his goodness? Or I hear it in a modern form when I go preaching the gospel. People say, Derek, are you preaching a fire insurance policy out of hell? That if you trust Jesus, you'll not go to hell. So because they're afraid out of their wits of going to hell, they trust Jesus. Well, God accepts the challenge. He consents that Job will be stripped of all that he has. And we needn't stand here and question God's justice or kindness in exposing Job to what seems to be a cruel experiment. Because the path of danger is the path of honor. Did not one of the greatest preachers alive today, Dr. Ellen Redpath, say in this pulpit 3 or 4 months ago, young Christian, live dangerously. The path of danger is the path of honor. You know, could Job have known in his wildest dreams, could he have known, I ask you, could he have known that he was being put to the proof in order that all subsequent generations of men looking back on his trial of faith might find it the greatest incentive to courage that you could find, and patience and hope. And that you and I, in the middle of Belfast, with all of its problems, and this province and this Europe of ours, with all of its trials, could in this winter time, through these months and into the spring of the Lord be not come, look into this book and suck from it as from honey from the rock, courage and hope and patience and blessing. I tell you, if Job could have foreseen, quote, the end of the Lord, end of quote, I am quite sure that he would have rejoiced that he was being counted worthy to suffer for an end so large and so noble. If he could only have seen this congregation this evening feeding on his story, how it would have comforted him. But he didn't see this congregation. And he didn't know what the end of the Lord was. And it was never explained to him why the problems that came hit him fully during his lifetime. He never fully understood why it all happened. Nevertheless, he endured. And he entered into the blessedness of the man who, when tried, is found constant. Deprived of his flocks, deprived of his herds, deprived of his faithful servants, deprived of his daughters and his sons, his loving children, in one single day he lost them all. He's so far from renouncing God because his gains were gone. Fell on his face before God and worshipped him. Now let's look at the detail. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. The land of Uz. For an Israelite living east, or rather west, of the great rift valley of the Jordan, and some of you, I see Anne here this evening, she was in Israel last week. Now, she'll have been in the Jordan Valley last week. And many of you have been there. It's a tremendous valley. Well, for an Israelite living in the west of the great rift of the valley of Jordan, everything across the river was east. And if you read in Genesis 25, verse 6, second-class sons were sent there to seek their fortune. Sons of concubines were sent to the east. What kind of a land was it? Well, it was the edge of civilization. A great atmosphere of romance about the east, where the land of Uz was. It was wild in parts. And there were marauders who came in and pillaged the more settled folk in that part of the world. It wasn't all desert. You could be a nomad there, and you could be a shepherd, and yet you could be a settled farmer, and there were cities there as well. And sometimes the same person could be both. And here, says the scriptures, there was a man whose name was Job. The area covers the entire eastern fringe of Israel. And if you read in 1 Kings 4 and 30, we are told it was renowned for its wise men. 56 times in this book we read the name Job. And modern critics of this book have tried to tell us that he didn't exist, that it's a myth. After all, some of the parables begin with, there was a certain man. You remember when Nathan stood before David and told him a parable, he began with, there was a certain man. And the critics of the Bible say, well, you see, it begins with, there was a man. Doesn't mean to say he was a real man. Well, except for the fact over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, verse 14, and verse 20, you will read there that the name Job is mentioned, along with Noah and others, as being a real man. And if you go to the book of James in the New Testament, you will find that James talks about the patience of Job. So the scriptures, commenting on themselves, have him as a real man. And no way was he a myth. Now here we come to one of the very first problems. And believe me, there are many in this book. There was, verse 1, and keep following me, there was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and turned away from eschewed evil. Now you say, hang on, Derek, how do you preach the doctrine of the moral depravity of man when the Bible says that this man was perfect and upright? After all, Ecclesiastes says, 7:20, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Well, this Bible is not saying that Job was sinless. This chapter is not saying that this tremendous man that we're going to look at was a sinless man. One of the very first acts that we'll read about further down the chapter that he performed was to offer a sacrifice for sin. He would have been the last man to say he was sinless. What this is saying is that it is speaking of his essential integrity. Or as you have it in the New Testament, where Paul talks about himself as touching the law, blameless. Didn't mean he was sinless, but he was blameless. He outwardly kept the law. You see, it is possible for sinful men to be genuinely good. I look upon many of them here tonight. Because in the New Testament, we read about people who were great sinners, who became holy people, who became cleansed people, who became saved people. Although they were great sinners, to the church at Corinth, Paul writes, he calls them the saints. And some of them, I tell you, were great sinners. Because of the cleansing of the Lord Jesus, we can be cleansed and our sins can be forgiven. And it doesn't mean that we're sinless, but that it means we can, by that power that comes into our life when we get to know the living Savior, lead good lives as far as God is concerned because of the Lord Jesus. And live a life well-pleasing before God. You tonight, if you're a saved person, since you've been forgiven, since you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, now, though you are a sinner, because of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you, He can guide you and lead you to live a life well-pleasing to God. Fantastic that unholy people can be made holy. But please notice that this testimony of Job is not his own testimony. This is God's testimony of Job. Because actually when we read further down the chapter, we'll actually find that God's comment about Job. Notice verse 8. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man, fully mature and upright, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now that's a big statement. There's nobody like him anywhere on the earth. Job is not Mr. Everyman. Job is totally unique as far as God's concerned. See, there's nobody like him in all the earth. So God's testimony of this man at this time was a wonderful testimony. What does he mean? One that feared God and eschewed evil, turned away from evil. My, that's a beautiful combination, isn't it? There's a single-hearted fellow. Single-hearted. Are you single-hearted? Am I single-hearted? His whole bent of his life was, he feared God, and he turned away from evil. And by confession, and by sacrifice, he'd been absolved from such offenses as he had committed, so that he was free from conscious, willful, habitual sin. He constantly offered sacrifices, and God forgave him through the sacrifices. He had no righteousness of his own. He was forgiven because of the sacrifices he offered. And you have no righteousness of your own, nor neither have I. And if you want to be righteous before God, it'll have to be through a sacrifice. You'll have to receive the death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary as that which atones for your sin. And receive that sacrifice as enough to cover sin. And receive the now living Savior as your Savior and Lord, depending upon His precious blood that was shed over nearly 2,000 years ago to cleanse you from sin. Is there a person in here tonight would love to become a Christian and you don't know how to be righteous before God? You can't. It's only through sacrifice that God accepts you. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices. Speaking of the sacrifice that was to come, without the shedding of blood, no remission. And they say you can't preach the gospel out of Job. The gospel, my friend, is everywhere in the Bible. The gospel story runs like a beautiful golden thread from Genesis to Revelation. Every lane and every alley of the Bible leads you to the main road, which leads you to the metropolis, Calvary. You trust Christ as your Savior this evening, and God will save you. There is, you know, only one life that I can read of that excelled in both innocence and grief, the life of Job, and that's Jesus, because he didn't sin at all. Job sinned and was a sinner. The Lord Jesus never sinned. And he endured the greatest agony that any man ever endured. But you must understand, friends, in studying this book, that the suffering we're about to see was not a result of Job's sin. So many people, especially Christians, when they're hit with terrible suffering, they say, I've done something wrong. Not necessarily so. He didn't bring it upon himself. Please remember that. So here is God's testimony of Job as to his integrity and as touching the law, blameless, offering sacrifices for his sins, living before God and pleasing him. What a testimony. No man like him in all the earth. He's some fellow, isn't he? If God says there's nobody like him, he must have been really somebody. What was his substance like? Well, first of all, he had a lovely family. Verse 2. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And that's tremendous. And his substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now we're told that a man from Job's country who owns 5 yoke of oxen is held to be a man of great station and opulence. But here he has 500 yoke of oxen. That's 1,000 oxen. And a 5 would make a man opulent. 1,000 would make him a prince. And understand that in the East, wealth is counted in husbandry, according to the number you have in your herd, not according to what you have in the bank or what's out there in your fields. So he's got 1,000 yoke of oxen, which makes a prince of him. He's got 7,000 sheep. He's got 3,000 camels. And he's a merchant, sending out large caravans to trade in cities among the tribes of the East. You'll find in the 6th chapter of Job, when we come to it, that he knows all about handling caravans of camels. And how when they turn off the main route, they can run into great problems and perish. Job knows all about sending out merchandise and buying and selling through these great camel trains. 3,000 of them he has. Smelly, miserable, bad-tempered beasts as they are. I rode on one once. And I never want to ride on one again, thank you. But my, how useful they are. how useful they are out there in the desert and out there in these lands east of Jordan. Notice the authorized version on this, 500 she asses. And the point of that is they are greatly valued for their milk. Highly prized. Very, very valuable because of the milk they give. 500 of them. And a very great household. That means a lot of servants. Large number of servants. Think of them. Plowmen. Shepherds. Camel drivers. Guards. Overseers. Scribes. All belonging to his household. Job's wealth. Dick, the American commentator in his Bible, worked it out in American dollars. He says 7,000 sheep at $20, $140,000. 3,000 camels at $100, $300,000. And 1,000 oxen at $325 each, $325,000. 500 she-asses, $50 a time, $25,000. Altogether, $790,000, somewhere within the region of £395,000 in animals alone. Oh, this fellow's no mere nomad. And I'm glad that Springboard agrees with me. Let's go over to the 29th chapter. 29. In case you think he's out there just a shepherd or just a kind of a bizarre merchandise character, sort of a shady man perhaps, let's look at him at another side of his life. Chapter 29, verse 7. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street, the young men saw me and hid themselves. And the aged arose and stood up. The princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth whenever Job walked into town. The nobles held their peace and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Because I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. And the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. And my judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was, and he's not boasting, eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And the cause which I knew not, I searched out, and I brake the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of his teeth. Here was a great man. Even in the city, people reverenced him. Let's go back again to chapter 1. Now after we learn of his substance in verse 3, in verse number 4, we begin to learn about his family life. Job seems to have been singularly happy in his children. Because we are told, verse 4, his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, set them apart, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now let's just look at this in detail. What does this mean, this verse 4? His sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day. Well now it seems very clear that each son had a set time whenever he brought all the rest of his brothers and his three sisters to his house to eat. And in turn, right round the family, they all did it. His sons. Now, whether that day of verse 4, everyone is day, was his birthday, I don't know. Or whether it only occurred once a year, I don't know. I don't think it was once a year, it may have been. Or on one of the 7 days in the annual feast held in spring or again in the autumn. Or whether it was a day in every week. Many commentators believe that it could have been every day of the week they ate in a different house amongst the 7 sons. In any case, it's obvious from verse 4 that they all lived together in a very frank and a very brotherly way. And that they invited their sisters to their feasts implies that there was nothing riotous or excessive in their mirth. You say, well, it's not so in our house. Well, maybe not. But I think from this passage, because they invited the girls along, these fellows obviously weren't up to anything that could be called into question regarding morals, as many of the Eastern feasts could have been. It wasn't an orgy they were having. We do not read that Job attended these feasts, though we don't read that he frowned on them. But it's very clear from verse 5 that he watched these festivities where they all ate and had feasts in each other's homes with some anxiety. You say, why would he be anxious about them having feasts? Well, lest any sin should blend and contaminate the mirth. He seems to have feared in verse 5 that their merriment could have led to excess. And that in the gaiety of their hearts, especially because they were young people, they might forget in their merriment the giver of all good and perfect gifts. And kind of cherish a persuasion in their hearts that a life of self-enjoyment was better than a life of obedience. And in verse 5, Job had his day. When he would rise up early in the morning, fantastic this, you know. He used to rise up early in the morning after the feast had finished. Notice verse 5. It was so in the days of their feasting when they were gone about, when they'd gone round the whole thing, probably on the 7th day, or the morning of the 8th day, rather. When they had gone right round, in the morning after all the feasting was over on its cycle, when it was gone about, Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And he made an offering for every one of his children before the Lord. Tremendous. He said, maybe my children have sinned and cursed God, renounced God in their hearts. Now here's a point. Isn't it something to be commented on? That as this good man, fearful lest his children put God out of the place he should have in their hearts, offering sacrifices for them, pleading with God for them, lest they curse God. And I think that simply means, in a very real sense, renounce God. We don't want God. We don't want God's way. In their hearts, maybe not outwardly, but way down in their hearts, they say, I've had enough of this great life. I've had enough of this God and his laws. I've had enough of what he has. I'm going my own way. I don't love God. Lest in their hearts they'd done that, their dad was out on the morning after the feast was over, praying for them. That is it not very strange that very sin into which Job feared his children might have fallen is the very sin into which he himself was tempted. And he only escaped by the skin of his teeth. Renouncing God in his heart. I'm telling you, we're going to deal with some stuff in these next few months that you haven't heard dealt with in an evangelical pulpit probably in your life. And that I certainly have never touched in a pulpit before. But the principle is very clear here that while this godly man is pleading for his family and hoping that they won't renounce God in their hearts, that is the very sin that Satan tried to bring him down with. You think I don't feel it? As I preach to you week after week, and these tapes go out across the world, you think I escape? Don't you believe it? The very things I teach you in this pulpit, Satan comes hounding and howling down the road after me and tries to trip me up. What a weekend I've just been through. You think hell doesn't panic whenever I start, excuse the eye, into this passage of Scripture? You think that hell is disinterested when we start into study that Satan is a liar and that men can love and know God even though they get nothing from it? They will still love him and still worship him. Satan will be very busy. And I just take it to my own heart that the very things I'm preaching to you, I'll be tested on. Have you, my Christian friend, been hard on somebody and hounding them for something they have done and laid the law down to them harshly? You be careful how you lay it down, because that very thing could trip you. You who have been so quick to condemn others and to judge others, before very long they could be judging you and condemning you for the very thing you condemned them for. Job wasn't to know that. Godly, good, loving his children. Is there someone here this evening and your children are not like Job's children? They don't love the Lord and they're not worthy in a spiritual sense. They're good children perhaps, but they despise the God that you worship, and they have long, long lived in other pastors other than the Lord's. They belong to the flock of Satan rather than the Lord's flock, and they've fed on other pastors. And your heart is broken. Is there a parent listening to me now on tape in some home up the eastern coast of Scotland, or away there in America, or away there in Africa, or India, or the Far East where these tapes go? Is there some godly person listening to me now and you tremble and fear for your children? Don't. God is in control. You cannot save them. You can but pray for them and live an example before them. You can't even stop tragedy hitting them, as Job found when all of them were killed in one day when a cyclone hit the house. You can't even stop physical disasters coming. But you can pray for them. And you can placate the throne of God for them. And God will hear your prayers in his own way and answer in his own time. Augustine, as he lived in gross immorality, fleeing from Monica, his mother, in North Africa, and then moved to philosophy and became a professor of philosophy, trying to find peace with God through philosophy, and then became a monk and tried to find peace with God through monastic life, and could find no peace anywhere. One day, sitting in a garden, he read in the book of Romans how that if he were to put on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh, God would save him. And he was converted to Christ, sitting quietly reading the Scriptures in a garden. He said it was Monica's prayers, his mother's prayers, that had followed him all those days. And I stand here tonight talking to you now because of a mother's prayers. I remember even when I was doing my final exams over there in the Whitla. I went home and I said, she said, how did it go? I said, it was tough. Well, she said, I prayed for 3 hours for you, son. From the minute you lifted your pen to start that paper to the minute you were finished, never rose off my knees for 3 hours. Is it any wonder I passed? I couldn't have passed any other way. My mother's prayers. was a wee boy. It was a friend of ours called Celine Shannon, and she was getting married to Norman Brown, some know Norman. And lots of folk were going to the wedding. Some here tonight might have been at it. And the snow came the night before, and my mom got down. She said, "Oh God, take a snow away." And I loved snow when I was a little boy. And I hated my mother's prayers. Because when I pulled back the curtains in the morning, there was not a flake of it left. Oh yes. Thank God for a mother's prayers. Thank God for Job. But it doesn't mean to say, parent, you won't have sorrow. And it was never explained to him why he lost a whole lot of them. Why they all died. Terrible physical death. He went on praying. You know, I want to stay a wee minute with this. Can I? You're very patient. I don't know any congregation anywhere. I'm not flattering you who listen with such patience. Oh, it's good to see you feed tonight, no matter where you come from. That's all we have this meeting for, to feed on the Word. Could I take you over to the book of Isaiah? Chapter 5. Don't want to digress too much, but Isaiah 5, verse 11. And I'm just going to read this verse, 11 and 12, and I want you to tuck it in your heart and think about it. I haven't time to expound it. Talking about feasting and the possibility of renouncing God in your heart because of much eating and drinking. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue on till night, till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol and the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Isn't that what Job was about? Watch the feasting. Watch it. Because there are traps in it. Let's go back to Job again. There's another question that beggars itself, really, when we look at this. Is Job not aware that temptation was in the air to renounce God and curse God? Even before it hit him, he was aware that it's possible for a human being to curse the very face of God. He knew it was possible, else he never would have prayed that his children wouldn't have done it. There's a lot in that fifth verse. Well, we move on to the sixth. This did Job continually, the end of verse 5. That's the whole pattern of his life. As those cycle of feasts went round, so he continued sacrificing, praying, looking after his vast estates. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered, the Lord, and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God, and turneth away from evil?" And Satan answered the Lord, and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face." Ah, what's this? This day when the sons of God, verse 6, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan's in there. Now some people would try and teach us that Satan was a regular member, or is a regular member of God's court. Not so. Most commentators take it for granted out of this chapter that this sons of God appearing before God is in heaven. It doesn't say that here. It doesn't say where it is. And there are all sorts of verses I could give you, and if you want them later, I'll give them to you, where God held courts on the sides of mountains. It doesn't have to be in heaven. It doesn't say it was in heaven. I like to think it wasn't in heaven. Because I don't like to think that Satan gets in there. Because not that the fellow shall ever enter in. God holds a court somewhere. And Satan is there. He's called in the Bible the prince of the power of the air. Where God held courts on the sides of mountains. Doesn't have to be in heaven. Doesn't say it was in heaven. I like to think it wasn't in heaven. Because I don't like to think that Satan gets in there. Because not that the fellow shall ever enter in. God holds a court somewhere. And Satan is there. He's called in the Bible the prince of the power of the air. And there are some people who actually argue that Satan is a kind of a peculiar preeminent son of God. Now the sons of God here simply refer to angels. We see that in other scriptures. In the Old Testament, that's what it's referring to. That's what it's referring to, angels. But it's going too far to interpret out of this verse that Satan is peculiar and preeminent amongst these sons of God. In many places, the preposition among is used to refer to an intruder. And it says here in this verse, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them as an intruder. And it is because that Satan has no right to be there that he alone, out of all that vast throng, is asked his business. What's your business? Where do you come from? Where are you coming from? Now, he may be the chief mischief maker of the universe, friends. But I want to tell you tonight, although he's listening to me, he's only a mere creature. He's puny. Absolutely puny. And tiny. In comparison with the Lord that we've got. And he can only do what God permits him to do. And no more. And he's not God's minister of prosecution. Certainly not. And the question on the lips of God in verse number 7. Whence comest thou? Doesn't betray that God has a lack of knowledge about where Satan is. Any more than I would if I was standing in front of a class say, what's the capital of France? It's not because I don't know what it is. It's because I want them to confess to it and tell me that it's not Calcutta. Whence comest thou? In no way is trying to show that our God lacks knowledge. He knows everything. Bless his name. Everything. But it's an invitation to Satan to state his business. He's the only one. who's there, and there must have been millions of them, perhaps, on this meeting. We don't know. I would think there were. Innumerable number. But you'll notice his answer is non-committal. Well, he says, from going to and fro, in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And God, in verse 8, begins to talk about this man, Job, with great affection. Hast thou considered my servant Job? That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and turns away from evil. And God speaks of Job with affection, just like he does about you, Christian. For remember, since you've come to know the lovely Savior, you're now in God's circle of affection. You are, according to the Ephesian letter, accepted in the beloved. And God speaks of you with affection. What, me? Yes, you and me this evening. He loves you, has saved you if you're hidden in the Lord Jesus. Speaks of you with affection. But Satan, father of lies that he is. What is the most outstanding feature of his talk here? Cynicism. He's a cynic. Cynicism is the essence of the satanic. And what is cynicism? Cynicism, my friends, is studied disbelief. He sneers. Job, he says, doth Job, verse 9, fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he'll curse thee to thy face. He's a cynic. You see, Satan knew enough about religious people to be persuaded that some are in it for what they can get out of it. And doubtless that's sometimes true. Let's not go into the details. Satan knew very well how hurtful this taunt would be to remind God of such disappointments that some people act spiritual because they want to get something out of it. Come to a building like this for a social reason. Or they come to for some ulterior motive. Who come to feed? Not everybody is here tonight with clear motivation. And my motivation at times can even be brought into question, I'm sure. Because we are sinful men and women. Satan knows us. Read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters and you'll soon find out. And his argument is clever. He says Job's godliness is only artificial. It's never been proved by testing. And God's no better. He says, you God, you made it easy for Job. You made it easy for him to be good. You've secured Job's devotion by bribery. And you've shielded him from harm. Notice the thou of verse 10. Thou made him a hedge. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. That's an accusation. Thou. Against God. And the hedge is a protective fence. And who wouldn't have such a liberal Lord as you? And such a munificent Lord as you? Who would not observe even the most austerest forms of piety to become the greatest and the richest man in all the East? Of course he's pious. Get money. Wealth. Isn't it interesting to note that Satan said to those who were in the garden, Adam and Eve, that he accused God of not meaning what he said when he said, thou shalt surely die? God doesn't mean what he says. Now, when Satan's before God, he says, that godly man down there doesn't mean what he says. Oh, he's a subtle beggar. Hear the true problem. of the whole book of Job and these months of study, folks, is fairly raised before us. Satan says, Job is good only because what he gets back, take away his gain, and he'll fling goodness after it, his own goodness. But God stands on the other side, and he says, all right, I'll take you on, take away his gains, and let's see whether his goodness goes with or after him. And two very sharp and decisive conflicts suffice to determine the issue of this very brief but momentous meeting. You know what Alexander White said? Till Christ came, no soul ever made such a battleground between heaven and hell as Job's. What a battleground. Over one man. And you know, in the first, Job's person is reserved from the power of the enemy in that only his possessions are touched. Next week we're going to look at his health being exposed. We're only talking about his possessions tonight. On the day on which this terrible and increasing series of calamities fell upon him, what day was it? What day was it? Verse 13. God says, okay, Satan, you go and touch all that he has, and we'll see what he does. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And some could actually believe, if it's a weekly cycle, that probably this was the very day on the morning of which Job had made his offering for his children and sacrificed. The very day when he probably felt he was at peace with God. He never thought that trouble would hit him so darkly before the end of the day. On that very day, notice, in that there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing. Now that determines in the east, I'm told, east of Israel, in the land of Uz, that's January, that's winter. The oxen were plowing. And there's a lot of references to snow here. And some of you were in Israel last week, and you got the snow to your great surprise. Think of you. You all heard out in your shorts, and you got the snow. I heard about you, God love you. It was winter. It's winter in Israel too. And the effect is tremendous. In this winter time, they're out plowing. And the oxen were plowing and the ass is feeding beside them. All these oxen and asses were brought in to the one district to keep them out of marauders. That's why all the cattle, or rather all the oxen and all the asses were together in the one place, Mr. Critic. That's why they were all together in the one place. And the marauders came in and took them away. They bring them in for protection while they are plowing, these men. As they plow and turn, and in succession. And the plowmen were either armed, or they were protected by armed men, and they obviously gave a desperate resistance. The cattle, or the oxen and the asses are all feeding beside these plowmen, and what happens? The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell them. Verse 16, while he was yet speaking, notice this repetition of while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven. We believe that to be lightning. And hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And then in verse number 17, while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yes, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness, a tremendous whirlwind or cyclone, and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Notice the progression, friends, to the climax. Job's very dearest are destroyed last, and the effect is tremendous. And you know, it's all the more effective because everything is so natural. The hand of God is concealed in these tragedies. The hand of Satan is entirely unsuspected. Desert marauders, lightning, cyclones are all part of man's life in the east. Still are marauders, lightning and cyclones in the east. It's all natural phenomena. Things like this happen to everyone. Not always on the same scale and on the same day. There's no suspect that Satan's hand is behind the tragedies. And yet the intense faith of Job immediately sees the hand of God in every natural event. And if a tragedy hits a believer, he says, God is in this. God has allowed it. I don't look on every natural event that happens to me as purely natural. Because I believe there is a God who is ruling my life and working all things together for good. When illness hits me in this pulpit as it has done, or all kinds of things come, I know that God's hand somewhere is allowing it to happen, and he has a purpose in it. There are no accidents in the universe ruled by a sovereign Lord. Hence Job's problem. Such mishaps as financial collapse and a storm aren't any problems to the atheist. Are they? Doesn't worry the atheist when all his money runs down. Any of the atheists face financial collapse, they say it's a tragedy, but it's not a problem to them. They can explain it according to their theories. Financial collapse isn't any problem to a fatalist. It isn't any problem to a materialist. But it's a very big problem to the Christian. He's trying to say, what's going on here, Lord? I don't believe this happened by chance. It's the Christian who has the problem. Not the non-Christian in particular. When tragedies like this pile in all in one day. Suffering caused by human wickedness or by the forces of nature is ultimately a problem only for a believer in the one Creator who is both good and almighty. Others just dismiss it. Say, I could put this and that. And it was the conservative government that did it. Was it? Or it was the Labour government before that, and Sally Oppenheimer goes around when she's out. Remember when she was starting out as a politician before the last time, and she had a basket in her hand, and with a pound she bought what you could have bought with a Labour government, under a Labour government in 1974, and it was a poor wee scraggy kind of basket. God help us, when you try to spend it now, what would happen under a Conservative government? And so they both have a go at each other. People say, it's the governments that do it. But the Christian, when his business collapses, and the Christian, when his health collapses, and the Christian, when everything caves in around him, he doesn't blame it on governments. He knows that governments are only one load of sinners out and another load of sinners in. He knows that there's a God out there who loves them and who sent his son to die for him, and that every single detail of his life has a point. And when tragedy hits, he's saying, why, Lord, what have you got to teach me? Am I not right? God doesn't always explain himself, does he? Even when God spoke at the end, he didn't answer the questions which Job raised. All he does is to raise more questions. But in doing so at the end of this story, and we'll come to it, Later, he meets the need of Job's heart, even though he doesn't answer his question. What was the need of Job's heart? Your need and my need. A personal encounter with God. Right? That's what you and I want. We want God to talk to us. When we're in trouble, we turn to Him. We go to our knees. We want the Lord to come close. And Job does not need, when eventually God starts to talk to him at the end of this tremendous saga, Job did not need all of his questions answered when he met God and heard him speak, because answers became irrelevant. The real issue was his relationship with God. That is why a friend of mine went to a finance company here in Ulster last week, a banking finance company, and a man of great experience in finance in this land, financing thousands of small businesses, etc. And he walked in to talk to him about a certain matter. And this man told him, he said, you know, I've just become a Christian recently. And he said, in this office every day, instead of trying to lend money to businesses that are going to the wall, I'm sitting here having to counsel men spiritually and tell them about the Lord. And he says, I'm thinking of pulling out of the bank and going full time for the Lord. And my friend, who was in feral financial straits himself, near fell off the chair, to coin a phrase. He said, praise the Lord. And as they sat there discussing their problems, that man said, here in Ulster, day after day after day, men are coming in with their businesses collapsing around them. And what do they want to talk about? Wine, women, and song? No, they want to talk about God. And I believe that that's what happens whenever financial collapse hits us. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than the earth, and so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And of all of life were rational, and of all of life could be categorized and explained, if no tragedy remained at the back of human life, Oswald Chambers says, if there was no gap between God and man, then the redemption of Jesus Christ is much ado about nothing. But there is a gap. And there is a void that business can never fill, and that wine can never fill, and women can never fill, and song can never fill, and the world can never fill. There is a spiritual that only God can fill. And God strips away all these things to lay souls bare before Him. And the very fact that God became a man and suffered the ignominy of the death of the cross is evidence that life as we know it is not rational, and that there is a gap between God and man which only redemption can span. God was the initiator. Notice that, my listener. God was the initiator of this drama, not Job. God started it all off and allowed Satan to take all these things away. All his possessions, his business, his money, his children, everything he had materially, God initiated it. The scene between God and Satan is not within the scope of the knowledge of Job or his friends who follow him. Yet this scene sets the tone for this whole drama and this whole book. As one man put it, C.S. Lewis, probably one of the greatest writers Belfast ever had, he came from this city. You know what he said once? C.S. Lewis said, suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Someone else has said, a night of sleeplessness because of pain will do more to bring a man close to God than years of ordinary living. Maybe that's why shorts are afraid of losing 1,000 jobs. Maybe that's why John DeLorean's dream, God love him, and he does, is beginning to fade.
Maybe that's why we may head, God preserve us from it, for another 1930s. Maybe that's why we're going through, so that God may bring this province and its families back to their senses. As Alf McCreary said, mind you, Alf says some good things. And again, just like I say some good things once or twice. But Alf said after he'd gone through Africa, and I'll never forget it, I wrote to him and thanked him for it. He said after he'd gone through Africa and saw the poverty in Africa, he says, I come back home, he says, and the people of Ulster were fighting for an identity, where in Africa they were fighting for their last crust of bread. Tragedy, isn't it? What's Job's reaction? As God allows all these things to be stripped away from him. What's God's reaction? Or Job's reaction? Job's response is magnificent. He deliberately and in a dignified manner, rich men wore a robe over their tunic. He ripped it apart. Now you could do that in anger. That was a sign whenever grief hit you. He rips this gesture of grief immediately on receiving the bad news. But then he shaves his head right off. Shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Now, when I shave myself, I cut myself quite often, I must say. And whenever I'm shaving, the twins come rocketing in the morning and say, don't cut yourself, Donnie. Because it's very, very easy when you wet shave. Cut yourself. But here's a man who shaves his entire head after losing everything. I'm telling you, here's a man who is not screaming like a King Lear and bootless cries to the universe. A man who deliberately shaves his hair off as a sign of grief with a steady hand. And who takes the tunic first or rips the robe and shaves his hair. He doesn't run wild and deaf in heaven with his cries. He falls down on the ground and worships. I tell you, it is a lot harder to get down on your knees and praise the Lord whenever God takes things away from you than it is when he gives them to you. Something comes through the door that's good for you, or somebody gives you something, or you have success and you say, praise the Lord! God takes it all away from you. And death comes, and tragedy comes, and trials come. Could you fall down on your face then, brother, and shout hallelujah? Or like little Billy Bray of Devon's, who said, if they put me in a barrel and put the lid down, and wouldn't let me out because I was a Christian, I'd shout hallelujah out the bunghole. Billy Bray had it right. Lady Catherwood said in England, was it a fortnight ago, in the presence of a friend of mine at a woman's meeting, and she was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' daughter. She said, my dad was dying, a great Bible expositor, who helped me personally in my life once between us. She said he was a shell of a man. He was without teeth. He was without his physical agility. Like it was a very severe disease he had, which stripped him down almost to a shell of a man. And she said we were all standing around in the room praying for him that the Lord would heal him. And he lifted a pen, and he wrote on a wee piece of paper, and he handed it over, and this what was on the paper. Don't hold me back from the glory. What a way to die. I saw that man preach at Cambridge University in the full manhood of his life. Hold those students in 1 Corinthians 14 in the hollow of his hand for an hour and a half. I'll never forget it as long as I live. But what did before Cambridge students for the Lord did in the teeth of death.
It works! It works! It works! It's real! And Satan's lie was nailed right down. He refuted it, even though he didn't know that all heaven was watching him. By falling down on the ground, the age-old symbol of prayer, worship God. And that poor man that day, he lost everything. He didn't know by worshiping and praising the Lord in that situation and say, I came naked into the world and I'll go out again naked. He didn't know
that he was a spectacle of blessing to the whole universe. How do you know, brother, that your faithfulness to that little family of yours and your financial straits and coming out here to worship the Lord in the trials you're in and going on quietly with your Christian work and refusing to panic and trusting God even when there is nothing left in the cupboard? How do you know that all of heaven and all of hell aren't using you as a battleground?
And that where in the kingdom of darkness some fellas cursing God because his business went down, you're praising the Lord. And you are in the kingdom of light, the reciprocal of that in the kingdom of darkness. I believe it. It's here. It's not a fairy tale.
Job saw only the hand of God in these events. And he didn't charge God foolishly. He sinned not nor charged God foolishly, verse 22. No talk here of human rights, you'll notice.
Everything belongs to the Lord, and the Lord gave it to me, and the Lord took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Lord's sovereign and the owner of all.
And Job rejoices and worships. That's his first reaction. Next week we'll see his second reaction.